Well, let's pick up a little bit where we were last week. This will not be on your outline. We talked a little bit about the history of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, and what century did a lot of this happen in? Things really started heating up. Can you remember? It's the 4th century, which is the 300s A.D., and in that time there was a specific crisis that came up, and that was the heresy of Arianism. And Arius was a presbyter, and he accused his bishop, Alexander of Alexandria in Egypt, of teaching a form of modalism or Sabellianism. And modalism, you remember, there are two opposite errors or poles that people tended to drift toward in misunderstanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Modalism was that idea that there is only one God, and he appears in different modes or different ways of presenting himself. The Old Testament was the Father, and the New Testament's the Son, and the Church Age it's the Spirit. It's the old ice, water, steam analogy. That's modalism. And sometimes it's, you'll hear it called Sabellianism, because that was one discrete form of it. The other error on the other side, do you remember what that was? Not modalism, but the other pole that people tended to drift toward was subordinationism. And subordinationism had the Son and the Spirit subordinate to the Father in their being or their essence or their godness, so that the Son and the Spirit end up somewhat less than God. Okay? Arianism was an extreme form of subordinationism. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, as it is classically put, says that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Those three statements, we'll look at them again today. But as you recall, the doctrinal controversy that occurred in the 4th century resulted in... You say, oh, controversy, that's a bad thing. Well, there's actually can be a very constructive... conflicts can be very constructive, too. And this one really was, because the doctrinal conflict produced a clearer, more accurate understanding of the Trinity. It first was put forth at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. That didn't solve the problem, because there was a lot of controversy over what the Nicene Creed meant at that time. But one of the things that was said at Nicaea was that the Son of God is of the same substance as the Father. The Son is homoousios with the Father. Homo, same, ousios, substance or essence. The Son is of the same essence as the Father. That was very, very important. Now, again, that didn't end the controversy, because the terms were a little bit fungible at the time, and some people read that as being a form of modalism. And so the controversy continued on, the Arian controversy, and the chief figure that comes out at this time as the defender of orthodoxy is, of course, a guy who was tenacious. His name was Athanasius. Just remember, tenacious Athanasius. He stuck with it. He was the champion of orthodoxy. And throughout most of the 4th century, even though he went through 5 different periods of either being banished or deposed, he stuck to his guns. And eventually, even though at times, depending on who the emperor was politically, they would kind of reinsert Arianism as the right form of understanding the Trinity. No, Athanasius, he endured being deposed by emperors and things like that to stand for this truth. And by the time of the Council of Constantinople, which occurred in 381, it was pretty much determined at that point, okay, this is what orthodoxy is. This is what true doctrine is. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. There are three persons in the Godhead, and there is only one God. Okay? Now, if that sounds a little like a little bit of a conundrum, a little bit puzzling, join the club, okay? This was a tough one. But this is how God has revealed himself. This is people, theologians, not perfect by any means, some of them quite imperfect, but trying to honestly deal with the biblical data. Because as we started out in our first 2 weeks looking at biblical data from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we saw that there is both this idea of identification and distinction when it comes to understanding how the Father relates to the Son, for instance. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God. Okay, he's with God. And the Word was God. So you have their distinction and you have identification. How can that be? Well, these early church fathers and theologians were trying to deal with this sort of biblical data. And as we begin to look at our outline today, theology of the Trinity, we're moving away now from the biblical data, moving away from the history, not moving away in the sense that we're leaving it behind, but we're just now going to talk about this in a different way. We're talking now about the theology of the Trinity. How are we supposed to understand this? How are we supposed to harmonize all of these scriptures? And I gave you the historical development so you have kind of a context to put it in. I think it makes it more interesting when you hear about names and places and dates and things, okay? But now we're talking about the theology of the Trinity, Roman numeral 1, the doctrine presented in three statements, and the three statements are A, B, and C. First of all, God is three persons. Secondly, each person is fully God. And C, there is one God. You see the three statements there. If you just have two statements, it's not a problem. But if you got three of them, it's like, whoa, okay, how do we deal with this? First of all, I have a scripture listed there. I'm not going to have you turn to it, but I think you know it. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 28:19 to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I was in the service this morning and I was listening to the pastor as he was baptizing, and he said, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not exactly accurate. It's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those people are validly baptized, don't worry, okay? But I make the point that there is distinction, and yet it's one name, three persons, and yet grammatically coordinate, indicating that the Father is of the same stature as the Son and the Spirit when they're presented in that coordinate fashion. Now, granted, there is an order. It's a logical order. Father, Son, Spirit. You will find places in Scripture, though, where 2 Corinthians 13:14, for instance, where the order is somewhat reversed. Okay, but it's a logical order because we usually think of a Father as coming before the Son. Okay, and as for the Spirit, well, that's kind of a mystery, too. But it doesn't mean that the Father predated the Son, as if he is eternal and the Son is somewhat less than eternal. You know, I was 35 years old when my first son I was 32 years old when my first son was born. So I existed before he did. Well, it's not that way with the Trinity. The Father and the Son are they're eternally pre-existent, and the same with the Spirit. All right, looking at your outline here, God is three persons. I've said this before. You look at the outline there. There is identity. That means they line up together. There is identity. But there's also distinction. Now, the distinctions among the three are seen in terms of what are called identifying particularities. These identifying particularities are in their inter-Trinitarian relations. The Father is eternally generating the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father. The Greek understanding in the later Western thought, the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That was cause of a great controversy, and that's why the Eastern and Western branches of the Church split Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy over this issue of the filioque clause. The Western Church said that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church says, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father. I know it might sound like, what's the big deal? But it was a big deal. Okay. All right, well, what do we mean by these eternal relations? Well, this is the problem. When we talk about persons, that word means something to you and me when we're talking in common parlance. You are a person, I am a person, but she is more than distinct from me. She is an absolutely separate, individuated entity. That's not what we mean when we talk about persons in the Godhead. And again, the problem is a problem about words. And we're trying to talk about the mysterious, eternal, invisible God. And we're using words, and they're going to fall short. To denote distinctions in the Godhead, Greek writers early on used the word hypostasis. I didn't write it down there, but I'll tell you, if you want to know how it's spelled, it's H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S, hypostasis. The plural is hypostases, S-E-S. That's what the Greek writers used when they wanted to try to describe what are we saying about these three what? They said three hypostases. Eventually they said that. Latin authors used the term persona. And of course that's where we get person from. The thing with the Latin word persona was originally, and this is why, it's not just what a word means in itself, it's how it's being used here. Originally that word persona was used when it came to actors, and they would have you ever seen The Mask of Comedy and The Mask of Tragedy? You know what that is? You see it sometimes in drama. Well, The Mask of Tragedy was a persona, and then The Mask of Comedy was the other persona. So we're not talking about God having different masks or wearing different uniforms or being in different modes. But the way they used it was to use this word to somehow indicate the distinctions, or what do we mean by three what? Again, Greek writers generally use the word hypostases, Latin persona. Later theologians in the middle centuries used the term subsistence, and so you'll sometimes find that. What this variety of terms indicates is that there's just inadequacy. How do you find words that can describe this? And so person is an imperfect attempt at expressing the idea, and it's an imperfect attempt at expressing the idea. Because when we think of a person, we're thinking of a separate moral individual, someone who has self-consciousness of identity, someone who's aware of his separateness from others. I have no problems realizing, okay, we're all part of humanity, but I am very distinct from Tom. I'm much more handsome than he is. He's got better hair, though. Okay, give him that, okay? So we think of ourselves as discrete individuals. But in God, there are not three separate individuals alongside of each other, but only personal self-distinctions within the one God. And what are those distinctions? Well, the distinctions, again, they lie in their interrelatedness. Stated negatively, you could say, well, the Father is not the Son. What can we say about Father's not the Son, and He's not the Spirit? The Son is not the Father, and He's not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, and He's not the Son. Now, we haven't said a whole lot there, but we have at least expressed that there are distinctions. We can go a little bit further, and as I said before, what constitutes the Father in relation to the Son and the Spirit is the Father is the only one of the three who eternally generates the Son. The Son is the only one of the three who is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the only one of the three who is eternally proceeding. Yes?
Can you explain generating?
Yeah, generating means to give life to generate to... Well, the Father has life in Himself. He also, Jesus said, He has given to the Son to have life in Himself, but He's coming forth from the Father in a certain way. And use the term generate because another way you could say it is the Father eternally begets the Son. That would be synonymous. Eternally generating, eternally begetting. The Son is eternally begotten. You see the difference there? Fathers beget, mothers give birth. In a certain sense, the Father begets the Son eternally. That's the term that's used. Okay. Yes?
What's the difference with the use of the word proceed from the Holy Spirit that begotten the Son?
Well, there's not that same filial relationship that you have with Father or Son. He proceeds, or what is said of the Spirit, He passively is spirated. Again, these are theological terms. They have a grounding in Scripture. They're as precise as they can make it, but it's not said of the Holy Spirit that that He's the only begotten. Only the Son is begotten of the Father. Yes, Becky?
Even though it doesn't sound, when you put the words, like they were all there at the same time, the words sound like Father, then Son, then the Holy Spirit, but actually they're all there.
They're all there, yeah. There's an order logically, but there's no rank, there's no superiority, inferiority.
No one came first.
And no one can, they always were. They always are, they always will be. Before time, they existed eternally. Because eternity, when we talk about some of the attributes of God, eternality is one of the attributes of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even the Son, even though He became incarnate, at a point in time, the Son of God always has existed. Yes?
Is it biblical to say that, to reverse the order and say that the Spirit bears witness to the Son and the Son and the Father, and that there is in some similar way?
True. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, Brenda?
Is there a change in the relationships at the cross?
We're talking right now about the Trinity in their eternal relations. If you note here on your outline, Roman numeral 2, we're going to get to that. Two perspectives considered. A, the Trinity ontologically considered, and then the Trinity functionally considered in time. We'll get to that when we start talking about the economic Trinity, but that's, hold on for just a minute. Okay. All right, well, that's just a little bit about the whole business of persons. Remember, when you think three persons in the Trinity, don't think three persons like you meet on the street. This is what preserves us from being accused of tritheism. This is what Mormon fellow that I played golf with, how can you believe in three gods? Well, he didn't understand this, and I hope he understood better when I tried to explain this to him. Okay, letter B. Each person is fully God. And I don't think we'd have too much trouble with this. And the scripture I just gave you one scripture reference for each. But if you go back to the other outlines, you can see. As you usually know, you won't get any questions about the Father being God. That's pretty much accepted. The idea of Son being God. Okay. Well, that was a little bit more difficult for people to understand. But we went through the scriptural data, and that Kelly Scott's Divinity of Christ page that I gave you, I think, makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is divine. The Holy Spirit is God. That took a little bit more work to try to help that understanding come forth. And this was declared to be the case officially in the church's understanding at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. It's not that they didn't believe that beforehand, but it's just there were different erroneous ideas being put forth. They had to be listened to. They had to be determined. They had to be adjudicated. No, that would be error. No, this would be error. No, the Holy Spirit is divine on the same level in terms of His godness, His essence, as the Father and the Son. And then this leads us to letter C. There is one God. God is one in His being, His essence. The Greek word ousia there, that is the word that translates essence. You again have these, I'm sorry, they're metaphysical terms. Essence, substance, being. Because the battle was over the language of biblical terms, they had to reach out for other words to try to define what was meant by those words. And that's why we get some of these metaphysical terms being used. They're just to be helpful descriptively. Okay, now here's another point that I think is very, very important. When we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, we need to consider it in two different types or two different perspectives. One is the Trinity ontologically considered, or the ontological Trinity. Sometimes it's called the immanent Trinity. And this is the Trinity in itself, the three persons in their eternal relations, in their godness, if you will, before all time, how they've always related. The ontological, ontos means being, or objectively what they are in themselves, what God is in Himself, what the persons are in themselves. And it relates to this idea of God being of one essence, the godness. There's no difference, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no rank. There's no idea of one being different or better or above or anything like that. They all, in Gerald Bray's terms, I think he said, they all occupy the same divine space. But it's different when we consider the Trinity functionally or economically. And what we mean by that is the Trinity as revealed in time, in human history, and acting in creation and redemption. Here, things are a bit different. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son both send the Spirit. The Son says, I do always those things that please my Father. You don't have any idea of the Son sending the Father. There's not the, you know, it doesn't work that way at all. The Holy Spirit has a specific responsibility to bring glory to the Son. You don't hear about the Son wanting to glorify the Spirit, but the Spirit glorifies the Son. So you have these distinctions that work out in function. Now, here's the illustration that often helps kind of turn on lights for people. I'm married to Clara. We've been married 33 years. We are, in terms of our being, we are joint heirs of the grace of life. There's no difference. There's no inferiority, no superiority. There's no difference in our being. When God created man, He created them male and female, created He them. So, you know, even though historically in the world you have men who have dominated women, that's in Christ, that's just not there. In the Bible, that's not there. They're of equal value, equal worth. But now in my marriage, there is a different economy. There's a different function. I'm called to be the leader in my home. My wife is called to respectfully submit to my leadership. There's no question of superiority, inferiority. We're both of equal value, but we have different roles, different functions. And when we embrace those functions, we have wonderful marriage because she will give me the benefit of her counsel, and I am really wise and required to listen very carefully to that and to esteem her highly. Also along these lines, it was said that when God created the woman, she was to be a helper to Adam. Some see that as demeaning, but, you know, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the helper. So if there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is somehow inferior to the Father and Son, I suppose you could say the wife is inferior to the husband. But that's not true. There is no thought of inferiority. Now, there is a subordination for the purpose of carrying out tasks. And this is what you find in the Godhead when it comes to viewing the Trinity functionally or economically. When I say economically, it's in the old sense of the order, home economics, the ordering of a household, the ordering of a home, okay? So what is that order? Well, the Father obviously has a priority. He sends the Son. And in terms of redemption, there are two general categories we think of this in, creation and redemption. Actually, you can find scripture that indicates that the Father created the heavens and the earth, the Son created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit created the heavens and the earth. But normally we think of creation as being primarily the work of the Father. However, He creates through the agency of His Son, the Word of God. And God said, let there be light. So God spoke words, and that's thought of as the Son having. But it was the Spirit of God in Genesis 1-2 that was hovering over the face of the deep. So they're all involved in creation. They have a slightly different function. When it comes to redemption, boy, that function is certainly very different, isn't it? The Father doesn't die on the cross. The Son dies on the cross. The Holy Spirit doesn't die on the cross, but the Holy Spirit applies the work of redemption to the hearts of believers. So they have different functions. They all work together, totally harmonious. They're of the same mind. They are also of the same will. They're one in purpose. But they're also to be thought of as fulfilling their different functions in bringing about the will of God, the will that they have in council, in session, agreed upon before the foundation of the world. Yes? Yeah, we actually were talking a little bit about that in the very beginning before class started about prayer, because some people can wonder, should I pray to the Spirit? Should I, you know, pray to the Son? Maybe this isn't what you're asking. It sounds a little bit different, but I don't think in prayer we should get hung up on being too precise in these things. I don't really think that's necessary. But we honor, of course, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when we pray. And the fact that Jesus said about this about the Spirit, He said, He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, and He shall reveal it unto you. That's that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit inspires you to pray. But maybe you could rephrase your question, and I could. So I. Of course, yeah. It's interesting that Jesus talks about the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. That's John 17:5, I think. The Holy Spirit's role seems to be to shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ and what He's done. This is the reason that we're believers today. The Spirit, we have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. He brings our attention to Jesus and what He's done. That's why he can seem to be a little less known or a little less perceived. Shouldn't be, but it what the focus of the Father is for our redemption is on the life, the death, the resurrection of the Son Jesus Christ, and that's what the Spirit has come to do. He hasn't come to bring attention to Himself, but as we read the Scripture and we see what He does, we honor Him. We honor Him as God. Yes, Chuck?
This may be off the wall.
I think I know where you're going with that. I wouldn't be too comfortable with that. Our Mormon friends, for instance, make a big deal of God the Father being body, soul, and spirit. You know, when we talk about God, we often use what's called anthropomorphic language. Have you ever heard that term? Anthropomorphic language, man, morphic form. We talk about God in the form of man, so the right hand of God. But some mistakenly think that that means literally God has a right hand. He doesn't. This is one of the errors of Mormon. At least that was, I think Talmadge said that. There's some discrepancy as to, you know, some would say that they say that, others would say they don't. But this taking of anthropomorphic language, which is a figure of speech, you know, if I say, oh, you're pulling my leg, I don't mean you're literally pulling my leg. It's a figure of speech. Anthropomorphic language is a figure of speech to help us, using human language, describe something about God. His mighty right arm is talking about his power and might. It's not meant to convey that God has any kind of a fleshly being. Now, of course, the difference with the Son of God is that he assumed human flesh. And when he did that, when Christ became incarnate, this was the greatest miracle that has ever happened or ever possibly could happen, that the infinite God somehow took on finite human flesh, continuing to be God at all times, and yet now assuming human flesh, becoming incarnate, dwelling among us, so that he could die, live a righteous life as a man, and die on a cross in our place as our substitute, and rose from the dead bodily, and ever lives, the Son of God ever lives in glorified human flesh, which is, we will follow him in that. So he is right now, somehow, somewhere, at the right hand of the throne of God, in glorified human flesh, with, except for the fact that there are scars, nail prints in his hands, bearing the marks of redemption, he will ever exist as both God and man, one person, two natures, divine and human, for all eternity. This grants great dignity, by the way, to humankind and to the body. But God is a spirit. He's not of human flesh. That can only be said of the Son. Neither the Spirit nor the Father should be thought of in any kind of corporeal terms. And when it comes to kind of analogies between, okay, we're spirit, soul, and body, well, that's, I think, a wrong way to look at our biblical anthropology. I think it's better to say we have a material and an immaterial part. And I think that when they talk about spirit and soul, there's only a couple of scriptures that maybe would even indicate there's a distinction between spirit and soul. It's just two ways of talking about the same immaterial part of our nature. So instead of being tripartite, we're body, soul, and spirit. I think what the scripture really teaches is that we are bipartite. We have a soul or spirit and a body. Did I see another question here? I love your questions. I'm doing the best, but I'm limited to here.
In relation to prayer, yeah. Isn't it the Holy Spirit who
I have no idea. I'm not. I'm not sure. I think that sounds. Yeah, I mean, you're thinking along lines that okay, I never really thought of that. We're definitely into interesting realms, aren't we? Somehow I just pray. It's like, you know, I'm not thinking about all these things necessarily. It does lead me, though, to make a comment here. Why do we bother with this? Yeah. Well, there's a couple reasons why. And I've tried to state them throughout our sessions here, but when those come along with what are erroneous notions, and by the way, I don't think those are erroneous notions. I just haven't thought about it. When those come along with erroneous notions that specifically contradict something in the Word of God, we've got to stop and we've got to be very, very careful. Because really what is at stake here is, number one, we want to worship God as he has revealed himself, because this is who he is, and we want to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, what is at stake really is, from our own selfish perspective here, is our very own salvation. If Jesus Christ is not God the Son, fully God and fully man, then we're still in our sins. So this is very important. The Father didn't die on the cross. That was one error. I mean, there's all kinds of different weird things that came up in the ancient church and still will pop up today. They will pop up today in some of the major cults. This distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. We talked about the distinction between this and Judaism and Islam. And, you know, so this is important for us knowing just who it is that we're worshiping. So that's that. By the way, I posted online also a paper that I wrote on this called What Was at Stake in the Fourth Century Controversy. So it should be there, I think, along with the outlines for this class. I just wanted to mention that to you. It was called What Was at Stake in the Fourth Century Trinitarian Controversies. I guess. I don't know. Get a teenager to help you figure this out. Yeah. Any other questions? Wow, we still got plenty of time. Okay, well, I'd like to read. Oh, yeah, okay, yes. And you are?
Dan.
Dan, yes, Dan. Yeah, I wish I could. I mean, B.B. Warfield wrote something on this. He was one of the great Princeton theologians. And I wish I had it with me, but I just read it the other day, and he made the point. I can't quite recall, but he said the coordinate grammar is very significant there. If you say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit without the definite article, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it's not as strong as indicating the distinctive personages. Okay? It's not that it's not there, but it's actually very strongly stated in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see the distinction there, and yet the identification is its one name. Yes, sir. Yes, Alan, go ahead. You mean in terms of your own personal communion with God,
yes,
being able to distinguish Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in communion with Him? Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to read to you something from Gregory Nazianzus here in a moment. And as a matter of fact, hold your question and we'll come back to it. If you turn your outline over, Gregory Nazianzen, Bishop of Nazianzus, someplace in Cappadocia. Gregory was one of the Cappadocian fathers, and along with another Gregory of Nyssa and Basil of Caesarea, these three, what are called the Cappadocian fathers, not the Cappuccino fathers, but the, as I've heard them referred to, the Cappadocian fathers, these three theologians in the middle part of the 4th century were very, very significant in helping to iron out some of the problems associated with the language of how do we make sense of this threeness and this oneness. This particular quote from Gregory is very well known. Calvin was delighted by it, reproduced it in his institutes, and others have been blessed by it. So let me read it to you, and I think you'll see why I've included it here. This is in one of his orations. This I give you to share and to defend all your life, the one Godhead and power found in the three in unity and comprising the three separately, not unequal in substances or natures, neither increased nor diminished by superiorities or inferiorities, in every respect equal, in every respect the same, just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one. the infinite conjunction of three infinite ones, each God when considered in Himself. As the Father, so the Son. As the Son, so the Holy Spirit. The three, one God when contemplated together. Each God because consubstantial of the same substance. One God because of the monarchia. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch, and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. You see the back and forth from the three to the one. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish the three than I'm carried back to the one. This, I think, sums up something very wonderful here. There has been in the history of the church a tendency on the part of the Eastern Church to think of the three-person dimension as having to be emphasized. In the Western part of the church, there was more of an emphasis on the oneness of God. This has led in different directions, and I can't really tell you because I don't really know what those tendencies developed into too much. But I think the wisest theologians that I've read want to emphasize at the same time the threeness and the oneness of God, which seems to be what Gregory's doing here. Now, you may have to clarify for me, but I think, Alan, when you're asking about, when we're communing with God, are we going to be aware of the three or the one? And it's like, I'm not really sure. But there's one English theologian, a great English theologian, that wrote on this extensively. And I'm sorry to say that I haven't read his work yet. I have it, but it's called Communion with God by John Owen. And you can get it. It's, I think, volume 4 of his works. It's also in updated language by Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor, Communion with God. John Owen, the greatest of the English Puritan theologians. And from what I understand, he believes that you're able to distinguish in fellowship and communion with God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I don't know if I'm that spiritually sensitive to do that. I'm just happy with one God in three persons and grateful for what each has done. And I think we give praise to the Father for sending the Son. We give praise to the Son for dying for us. We give praise to the Spirit for taking the work of redemption and applying it to our hearts. And you can think about this. You can praise like this. And then you're no sooner do you conceive of the one that you're carried to the three, and then as you're doing, you're back to the one, and so I think it's just a beautiful statement here that Gregory makes. Yep. So, yes, Mike. What's that? I think omnipresence is a quality of all three persons of the Godhead. But this is where I don't want to be speaking heresy onto this tape here, but there is a real question about the omnipresence of the Son of God. When he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. How are we supposed to understand that? I think we understand that by the fact of the Spirit making his presence real to us. But the Father is certainly omnipresent, and so is the Son. But we can't think of omnipresence as God being extended somehow through space. It's a spiritual quality, but it's certainly true of the Spirit of God that He is omnipresent. If you're interested in, and so, again, this might be a tough read for some of you, but I think it's worth looking at. If you're interested in I think a really excellent theologian that talks about this and talks about the attributes of God in a wonderful way, Herman Bavinck, B-A-V-I-N-C-K, Herman Bavinck, B-A-V-I-N-C-K, Herman Bavinck, Dutch Reformed theologian of the late 19th century. There's been a project among some of the Dutch Reformed in the Upper Midwest to translate his writings out of the Dutch into English. It's a project that's been going on for about 20 years now, and it's, I think, just about all done. There are four volumes. Bavinck is the man. And I would highly recommend you spend time with this man. So it's translated, and it's very, it's a great translation. But it'll challenge you. The title of it is the word dogmatics is in the title.
If we go to his name, we'll understand.
If you go to his name, Herman Bavinck. It might be Reformed Dogmatics. Might be. Yeah. Do we have a... Yes, Fumbi. The question is about the use of the creeds. I think that's a great great idea, to make the use of the creeds part of one's spiritual disciplines. The creed that, when we're talking about the Trinity, the creed that we're interested in is what's called the we call it the Nicene Creed, but it's really the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, because it was kind of a Nicene Creed comes out in 325, Constantinopolitan Creed, the Council of Constantinople, in 381, and it's some of these creeds are a little bit lost in history as to how they developed. The Apostles' Creed wasn't really made by the apostles. It came out sometime later. It's very good. But the what we consider to be the Nicene Creed, or the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, thanks for mentioning that. I wanted to read it to you. This is how the doctrine was finally stated in 381, supposedly. It's funny, but we don't really have any record of it until the Council of Chalcedon in 451, but it's assumed that this came out of Constantinople in 381. And it reads like this: "We believe in one God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father." You see all that anti-Arian stuff in there? They're trying to really make a statement, okay? "Of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into existence, who, because of us men and because of our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate." By the way, let me stop there. Why is Pontius Pilate mentioned in these things? Who cares about him? Why do they put Pontius Pilate in these holy creeds?
To place Jesus in a specific historical time.
Exactly. To place Jesus in a specific historical time. That's exactly right. These are facts of the gospel that are stated. They're not some kind of metaphysical thoughts that you could have in Buddhism or something like that. Our faith, if it's not based in historical facticity, is no faith at all. History is very important for the Christian. You know, we're not relativists when it comes to history. Well, he could have existed. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. No. If he didn't exist, if he didn't live, if he didn't die, if he wasn't raised, our faith is futile. We should be out playing golf right now. Okay? But he did live. He did die. He was raised. And this is where we should be right now. Right, Chuck? Okay. Chuck's a golfer, too. All right. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures and ascended to the to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father and will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, of whose kingdom there will be no end. And, this is the third section, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life-giver, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is together worshipped and together glorified, who spoke through the prophets in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We confess one baptism to the remission of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. Yes, I would highly recommend the use of the creeds in your private devotions. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. And you are?
I'm Jay.
Jay. Yes, Jay. Therefore, God exalted him to the very highest place that he might receive the name that is above all names. Yeah. The thing about the Son of God is when he became incarnate, he didn't lay aside his deity. When it says in Ephesians that he emptied himself, he didn't empty himself of his divine qualities. He continued to be the Son of God. What he did was empty himself of his divine prerogatives. So in other words, he didn't take advantage of the fact that if he wanted to, he could have called 10 legions of angels or whatever, but he didn't do that because he had a mission that he was doing. When he rose from the dead, his status as God never, that doesn't change. That continues to say the same. He's declared to be the Son of God with glory, it says in Romans 1:4, through the resurrection of the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. His status doesn't change in the sense of his godness, but his status does change in that he went from humbling himself, becoming a man, taking the form of a servant and dying a death and death on the cross. But therefore, God has exalted him to the very highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee bows and every tongue confesses. So in that sense, he certainly was, his resurrection was God's vindication of him, and he's exalted, and we worship him as Lord. So in that sense, he is exalted. But in terms of his godness, his substance, his essence as God, that never changed. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes, and then Brenda. Yeah. Christ didn't become sin on the cross. I know you're thinking of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Some have misunderstood that to mean that Christ became literally sin. But what he became sin in the sense that he took our place as sinners. So he never, now God, you know, if what you're talking about there is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Certainly that cry of dereliction from the cross, the Father turns his face away. That's true, because he had taken on himself all of our sins. That is a mysterious place. I would have to think about that. But don't think of Christ becoming sin literally. That's not the case. He remained the sinless Son of God. He simply became our burden bearer, and as a result of that, God turns away from him. But of course, we know that in raising him from the dead, he made satisfaction for our sins, and that sin satisfaction was accepted by the Father. Yes, Stephanie? Did you have a question? I'm sorry, Tosh. Tosh, I need to think about that because I'm really not sure. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, spends a lot of time on that cry of dereliction, and I can't remember what he said right now, but it was very satisfying. I just can't recall it.
Mm-hmm.
It's Psalm 22.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Anyway, it's a good thought. I'm glad you're tracing those things down like that. It's good. Yeah. Are we? We're just about out. I can make just time for maybe one more question. I thank you for your questions. They're very, very challenging. Okay, well, why don't we stop here? We're going to meet one more time next week, and probably be talking about some further developments. We've been pretty much in the ancient church here, but we'll be talking about further developments in doctrine of the Trinity over the course of church history, and see how that plays out. And I'll close this with a word of prayer. Amen. Amen. Our divine Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what a joy it is to read your word and to consider who you are in yourself, and then to think of how you have acted in history to bless us and to help us and to care for us and to save us. Lord, I pray that these dear people, as they consider you and as they commune with you in times of worship and prayer and study of your word, that you would open the eyes of their hearts to even reveal yourself more fully to them, that they might delight. As Gregory said, no sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. O Lord, you are great. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.